for hosting us tonight. We're in the middle of a section of Tanya that's very comforting. Tanya teaches that man is really two people in one. We have a soul and we have a body. The soul is godly, the body is very physical, and there's a struggle between the two. The soul wants us to engage in divine acts, in generosity, in morality, in holiness. The body wants to pull to all sorts of other things that aren't of the same ilk, aren't so great. And so there's a wrestling match. Every day, really every second, there is a struggle. So in a struggle, the Tanya says, the fellow who's got no energy is the one who lost. He can have, maybe he has on his board, all sorts of weights that he bench pressed and, laps that he ran. But if he's tired and he's depressed, he lost. So we always have to be very energetic. And to be energetic, we also have to be upbeat. We have to be happy. So the Tanya says we always have to be happy. So in chapter 28, he said, sometimes a person's trying to pray. He's trying to study Torah. And he's depressed. And he says to himself, I'm having all these evil thoughts suddenly. If I'd be a great person, I wouldn't have these evil thoughts. So how could I be happy when I'm depressed about evil thoughts that are hitting me in the middle of my attempts to study Torah? So the Tanya says, first of all, you should realize that if there's an evil thought, don't be depressed. It's a good thing, because here's a chance to break the evil thought. Here's a chance to distract myself. And even more so, if the evil thought is hitting me, that's a proof that there's something really good in me. Because if there wouldn't be anything good in me, then the evil thought wouldn't come in. So if it's coming in, it shows that there's some really great power in me. To make it a little bit more precise, why is the evil thought hitting me when I want to pray? Why is it hitting me when I want to study Torah? Because apparently, when I started this prayer, I had reached a certain height. So the evil thought said, oh my gosh, I'm going to lose. So now he came to really come back. He's coming back at me because I'm reaching a height. If I wouldn't be reaching a height, he wouldn't be starting up with me. He only starts up with the people who are doing something really good. Because we're doing something good, so that's why the forces of evil are trying to hit us and distract us. So if evil thoughts are hitting us, especially when we pray, it's not a reason to be depressed. On the contrary, it's a reason to be encouraged. It means that our prayer is going well, and because our prayer is going well, that's why the evil thoughts are trying to distract us at this very moment. So we can see it here on page 121 in the English. It's on page 122 in the Hebrew. I'm just reading the English. It's the middle of the second column. It's the outermost column, the column closest to the end of the page. For it is known that the way of combatants, as of wrestlers, in the Hebrew it's v'noda derech ha'nilchamim v'chein ha'ne'avakim yachad, is that when one is gaining the upper hand, the other likewise strives to prevail with all the resources of his strength. If one is winning, then the other one tries harder. Therefore, when the divine soul exerts itself and summons its strength for prayer, when the divine soul is very powerful. Page 121, middle of chapter 28. And page 122 in the Hebrew. Umitkaberet litpalel, azai gam aklipa mitkaberet kinegdu levalbala. Because the divine soul exerts itself and summons its strength for prayer, the klipa, the force of physicality and the physical, gathers strength at that time to confuse her. Ulapila b'machshava zara, and to topple her by means of a foreign thought of its own. Below kitosa olam. This is against the mistake of the world. Shatoim lo chiach minefila samach shavazara michlal shein tfilasam klum. They mistakenly deduce from the occurrence of a foreign thought that this proves that their prayer was worthless. Shilu espalo karoy v'nachon, for if one had prayed as is fitting and proper, lo yanoflu lo machshavos zaros, no foreign thoughts would have occurred to him. What they say would be true. If there would be only one soul, and that soul is praying, it's only that one soul that's praying starts to think negative thoughts. You'd say, my gosh, who am I? What am I? But the truth is that man is two beings inside of one body, and they're fighting. Each one of the personalities wants to rule over me. Each one of the personalities wants to fill the mind. So if I have a negative thought, it doesn't mean I'm a bad guy. It means I'm a good guy. And my holy soul is doing something good. So that's why my lowly soul is coming back to be strong. I remember when I was in yeshiva, they used to say the best way to fall asleep is to try to learn some Torah. To open up, you know, late at night, you open up a chumash, open up a gemara, right away, we'll fall asleep. Why? So it means, oh, it's so terrible, I'm a bad guy, I can't learn. The opposite. Because I'm succeeding, that's why the Yetzer Hara, then he makes me fall asleep. Because he knows I'm doing something good. I'm getting stronger, so he comes back with all of his strength. The Pasuk says, Ula'om ila'om ye'ematz. Nation will grow from nation. That as the Jewish people get stronger from our strength, that's how unfortunately our enemies then come up with more strength to try to countervail us. So if they're coming out against us, it means there's something good going on. Yeah, question.
So doesn't that go against the Rambam? Doesn't he say that every man has only one soul? And that if you say he has more than one, that's like saying that you're not really responsible for your actions?
I'm not familiar with that Rambam, but I would say that it's not that a person's not responsible for his actions. According to the Tanya, it's that we have to remember that there are two beings inside of us, and to realize that our deepest core is so good. We're really good inside. We're not, you know, terrible people who should walk around depressed. We should walk around feeling that our deepest core, our real self, is a piece of the divine. It's amazing. It's special. It should be radiant. We have to realize, you know, the evil that comes in, that's not really me. It's this being inside of me that's hitting me. That's not the real me. And because it's not the real me, can't get depressed by it. On the contrary, I'm happy about who I am. Who I am is somebody very good. You know, the Rambam focused very much on, as you say, responsibility, and a person has to be responsible for his actions. Tanya certainly agrees we're responsible for our actions, but the question becomes, what should we emphasize? Should we emphasize the theme that we are responsible for our actions? Sometimes if we talk too much about personal responsibility, people get depressed. So, well, it's all my fault. It's all in my hands. I got it wrong. So I'm a nobody, so I'm going to give up. But Tanya and Hasidus in general, they certainly believe that man has freedom of choice, but they're worried that we're going to get depressed. So they focus much more on assuring us that really we're good inside, and really Hashem is in charge, and even when we fail, you know, it's for a good purpose, we're going to get to the right place, and that we have to have that encouragement, because without that encouragement, we could fall to a very bad place and we could get depressed. You know, there's a great person in Israel. His name is Rav Yaakov Meir Schechter. Yaakov Meir Schechter, a very brilliant man, knows a lot of Kabbalah, a lot of mysticism. He's in a yeshiva called Yeshiva Shara Shamayim, Yeshiva Gate of the Heaven. The Yeshiva Gate of the Heaven is the yeshiva of the Kabbalists. It only meets in the afternoon. In the morning they do whatever they do, but it meets in the afternoon. They study Jewish mysticism. And Rav Yaakov Meir Schechter is one of the heads of the yeshiva. So he's had a very difficult life. He has a child who lives here in Williamsburg who's deaf and mentally retarded. His wife is not 100% normal. A lot of illness in his family. And I remember meeting him. I haven't seen him in about a decade, but I remember going to him about a decade ago. He was in his late 60s, and his beard was mostly black. He had more black in his beard than I have in my beard now. So what's pshat? I mean, how could that be? He's had so many difficulties in his life. A lot of difficulties. Difficult marriage, problems with the children. But he's such an optimist. He's a Breslover. So, you know, in Breslov, the emphasis is you always have to be happy, you have to see the good, everything's good. And he lives it. He lives everything's good. I brought him a student who's going through a very hard time. His parents had gotten divorced, and it was a messy divorce, and he was lost, he was using drugs, and I brought him to Rav Yaakov Meir Schechter, and I remember Rabbi Schechter said to him, you know, in life, when you look at your parents, there are two ways of how to look at it. You can say, okay, whatever my parents did, I'm going to do the same. Or you can say, whatever my parents did, I'm going to do the opposite. So if you saw that your parents, they had a messy divorce, and there were all these bad feelings, see, all those things, I'm going to do the exact opposite. And therefore, you're going to be the best husband in the world. And, you know, everyone's going to want to marry you, and you're going to get married, and your wife's going to be happy, because anytime there's even a chance of getting into a fight, you can say, oh my gosh, I saw what the fights led to. Not for me. I'm going to forgive it, and I'm going to be generous, I'm going to be happy, and I'm going to be positive. And only positive. That was the message that he gave. And that's really the Hasidic approach. They feel that as much as the evil urge wants us to sin, he's really happy when we sin because then he can get us depressed. He can get us depressed that we sinned. So the biggest key is not to get depressed. Not to be depressed, be happy and optimistic and upbeat and to see the good and to feel the good and give positive interpretations and Bezrat Hashem to always be fighting, because big challenge, big challenge is depression. That's the big challenge. That's what Tanya's talking about here, how to avoid depression, not to let things get to us. You know, when I learned Tanya from my teacher, the Stachina Rebbe, so he suggested, and I think he's right, I think our times and our society has more depression than it used to have. I think there's more depression going around. It wasn't this way, you know, 100 years ago. Anxieties and depression. Maybe they didn't have time for depression. Right. They didn't have time for depression. But nowadays, everybody, you know, I shouldn't say everybody, but there's, you know, psychiatrists are busy, psychologists are busy. I remember there was a professor at Harvard, Tal Ben Shachar, who moved to Israel. When he was at Harvard, his class was the most popular class in the history of Harvard. He had over 800 undergraduates signed up for his class. And the class was happiness. How to be happy. The psychology of being happy. And it was the most popular class in Harvard. He wrote a book about it. You know, it's part of this whole discipline now in psychology, Marty Seligman and others, the psychology of happiness. And I don't think it was that way, you know, Freud or Adler. I mean, Jung, some of these great psychologists. I don't think that was the issue always. The world's become much more depressed. People want happiness and self-help books. And there's a popularity to all of these things. So what's going on? Why suddenly is depression such an issue? Yeah, I mentioned before that Rabbi Nachman of Breslov was such an optimist. So in his own lifetime, he was very controversial. There was a very great Hasidic Rebbe in Ukraine, the Shpala Zeda, Rabbi Arya Leib of Shpala. So he was very against Rabbi Nachman. One of the things he was against Rabbi Nachman for was that Rabbi Nachman said that you could fix big sins by saying 10 chapters of Psalms. Shpala Zeda said, it's a big sin. The Kabbalists say fast 84 fasts, and you're saying 10 chapters of Psalms. So the Satmar Rebbe, he said, maybe the Shpala Zeda was right, that Rabbi Nachman, what he was calling for in his generation was too little. But in our generation, Rabbi Nachman's the Rebbe of our generation. In our generation, even the biggest sin a person has to know, all he needs to do is to say 10 chapters of Psalms. In our generation, we need to focus on being happy. It's such a challenge. Depression is such a challenge nowadays. So, you know, why is depression such a big challenge? So my teacher suggested, Kabbalistically, we learned earlier when we were learning the Tanya, that the Greeks, in their science, divided the world or stripped the world down to four elements. Water, air, fire, and earth. Some would call them solids, energy, gases, and liquids. So the Kabbalists, who knew Greek science, the Kabbalists said that in the human psychology, in the human personality, there are elements that emerge from these foundations. There is a water element to human psychology that's the desire for pleasure. There's an earth element to human psychology, depression and laziness. There is an air element to human psychology, the desire to waste time and just emptiness. There is a fire element to human psychology, anger and arrogance, things that go up. Person gets so angry, how dare the person do this? Who is he? What is he? So if there are four elements, and these elements each have certain personality traits, we know there are four directions. East, north, south, west. So each element has its direction. The direction of east is, or the element for the direction of east is fire. Because of all the four elements, fire is the most non-physical. It's the most intangible. It's the most spiritual. Fire rises up, the same way the soul rises up. The east is filled with spirituality. At YU, earlier this week, there was a conference about Neo-Hasidus, the new Hasidus. So the first day of the conference, they had a paper presented and then discussed by someone who's being called the first modern Orthodox Kabbalist. His name is Rav Yaakov Nagen. Rav Yaakov Nagen, he was with me in YU, a little bit older than I am. He's the nephew of Rabbi Ganak. His name is Ganak. His father is a professor of physics at the City University, nuclear physics. And he went to Israel. He got a doctorate from Hebrew U in Jewish thought. But he's very into spirituality and Kabbalah. So he's traveled to India many times. And he has a lot of relationships with different swamis and different ashrams. And he teaches at a yeshivat hesder called Otniel, very spiritual fellow. And he's so spiritual that what was at the time Israel's second largest paper. Now Sheldon Adelson has sort of wiped out all the Israeli papers, but at the time it was Israel's second largest paper. Ma'ariv hired him to write a weekly column on the Parsha, but it wasn't in the Judaica section, it was in the New Age section. So in the New Age section, he would try to present Kabbalistic ideas in the language of an Israeli backpacker going through the East, going through India, Thailand, Tibet, because, you know, a lot of Israelis, very secular. They don't know anything about religion. They don't know Shema. They don't observe much. But they, after the army, they go out to the East, and then they experiment with all these Eastern religions. Now, he was saying that in the East, he spent a lot of time there, you know, they're very spiritual. And right there was an anthropologist who, so funny, he got a doctorate in anthropology from Princeton on the anthropology of Yeshiva University. And now he's writing about the Wayu Hasidim. He's studying the Wayu Hasidim from the perspective of anthropology. And, you know, he's writing up, you know, papers for Princeton about Wayu Hasidim. So he told me, you know, his name is Dr. Landes. His brother is the head of an institute in Israel called Pardes. So he told me that when he spent time in India, Gabriel, here we have a chair. When he spent time in India, they had a little idol on every street corner. You know, in the real rural areas of India, these little villages, every corner had a statue, a shrine, and people would come by and offer sacrifices. So why is that only out in the East? Because the East is the direction of the spiritual element of fire. Fire is very spiritual. So the Eastern world, the Buddhists, the Hinduists, the Hindus, the Tibetans, they're very spiritual. They're naturally spiritual. So where does it go? It gets into Avodah Zarah. It gets into idol worship. They still worship idols. I think the current Prime Minister of India, he's a radical Hindu. I think he worships the cows, I believe, Modi. They still worship idols out there because they're very spiritual. A misuse of spirituality becomes idol worship. So if the East is fire, so then the West would be the polar opposite of fire. So the West would be represented by earth. The West would be represented by the element of earth. The East would be fire, and the West is earth. So earth, according to the Kabbalists, is the element that leads to depression. That's the symbol of depression. The picture of depression is earth, because earth doesn't move. A person who's depressed, he doesn't want to do anything. He just wants to sleep. You know, he has things to do. He says, I'll do it later. He procrastinates. He doesn't want to do anything. He doesn't want to accomplish anything. Just wants to stay stuck, static. And earth is the symbol of the West. Now what's happened in the last 100 years is that the westernmost side of the world has become the leader of the whole world's culture. The leading culture of the world is the culture that comes from the West. Whether it be the TV shows, or the music, or the values, the political systems, the military prowess, economic power, the leading culture is the West. And perhaps because the leading culture is the West, suddenly there's so much more depression. The power of Earth is so much more powerful. People have such a hard time with depression and not overcoming depression. So, you know, we live in the West. We're here all the way in the West. We're the furthest part of the West. So we, especially, this is a challenge that we see all over us, the challenge of depression. So the Tanya, it's so uplifting. The Tanya is telling us, don't get depressed. Don't let it get to you. Don't get depressed. All sorts of things might get us depressed religiously. Why am I having evil thoughts? No, no, no. Ignore it. It's a sign of good things. That's why I'm having the evil thoughts, because I'm about to pray, I'm about to study, I'm about to accomplish. And be upbeat. Be upbeat. My teacher, he thinks that perhaps the best way to overcome depression is to pretend that it's not there. To keep on going as if it's not there. Now, a person who's depressed, so let's take a yeshiva student. He's depressed. He doesn't want to go to class. He doesn't want to wake up. He wants to sleep. Maybe he'll wake up at 12, and instead of going to class, he'll read a magazine. So the best way to overcome that is to just go to class. He doesn't feel like it. Go anyway. Go anyway. Sit there. Take notes. Act as if he's the most interested and the most passionate and the most excited. And when a person just doesn't let the depression be there, I'm not going to live that way. I'm living differently. That's an amazing thing. You just keep on going. And then the depression can be transformed. There's something good that comes out of the depression. We find in the Torah that there was a place that was owned by a man whose name was Ephraim. That was the Ma'arat HaMachpelah, the cave of Machpelah, where ultimately Abraham is buried, and Yitzchak and Yaakov and the matriarchs. That cave, that double cave, was owned by Ephron. Now look at the word Ephron. What word do you see in the word Ephron? Afar. Afar is dust. Ephron was Mr. Dust. He was a depressed man. And the place was depressed. But we overcame it. We went. We bought it. And what did it become? It became the entrance to Gan Eden. The Gemara says that Ma'arat HaMachpelah, the cave of Machpelah, Chevron, is the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And great tzaddikim, when they go there, they can smell the smells of Gan Eden there. Because you just don't accept it. Don't accept the depression. Keep on going. Keep on going. In Bezrat Hashem, you overcome it. Yeah, question. Simcha had a question.
Two things. First of all, why is the element of water not the opposite of fire? Because the hedonistic aspect of water would seem to fit quite nicely with the somewhat self-gratifying culture of the West.
It's an excellent point. There's, you know, one of the ideas that we've learned, Simcha asks a very nice question. He asks, the opposite of fire is water, because water puts out fire. So if we say that the East is fire, because the East is so spiritual and almost idolatrous, it is idolatrous because it's so spiritual, and, you know, meditation is in the East, and all these spiritual things. Well, the opposite should be water, and water is urges and desires, and the West is very hedonistic and very materialistic. It's true. One of the things that we've seen is that there's always a lot of pieces to something, right? A body has earth in it, and it has liquids in it, and it has energy in it. The question is, what's the emphasis? But it has a lot of parts to it. So there's no question that you're right. The West has a lot of urges and hedonism and materialism. This idea was that that's true. There's a water element in the West, but perhaps the main part of the West is the earthiness. And you could almost understand the earth also as being connected to materialism, because ultimately material things are very tangible. You touch, you feel it, it's sensory, it's embodied. And, you know, the earth of all the elements is the most tangible. You can hold it. It doesn't run from you. It's not like water that's running away, or air that you can't really hold. It's very, very tangible. And we live in a society that's very tangible. It's always been that way. I remember hearing once a lecture that Rabbi Soloveitchik gave in the 1950s. You know, we live in a different world today. Today there are yeshivos and day schools. When Rabbi Soloveitchik came to America in the 1930s, there were no Jewish schools. There were no Jewish schools. He went to Boston. There was no Jewish school in Boston. The Orthodox community in Boston sent all their kids to public school. And he had the courage, vision. He started a day school, the Maimonides School. It's still there today. And they would have be very strong secular studies, stronger than the public school, and religious studies. And there were pickets outside his home. He lived in Roxbury, Massachusetts. There were pickets from, the equivalent of the UJA. In Boston, it's called the CJP, Combined Jewish Philanthropies. There were Jews who had signs picketing outside Rabbi Soloveitchik. Rabbi Soloveitchik, you're bringing us back to the ghettos. What are you doing? This is America. In America, you've got to be in the public schools. So about 15 years later, in 1951, he gave this lecture, and I heard a recording of it. He said, I try to talk to people and tell them to enroll their children in the Maimonides School. So American people, American Jews, they say, Rabbi, they need to be in the public school. I said, why? Because it's more practical to be in the public school. In the public school, they'll have better math, better English, better science. So I said to them, but what about Mishnah? What about Chumash? What about Gemara? What about Talmud? They say to me, Rabbi, that's not practical. That's nice wisdom, but that's not practical wisdom. See, we live in a culture, and thank God we're past those days, but we live in a world, in a setting, in a country that says what's practical, what's real wisdom is engineering or secular studies, but to strengthen the soul through learning Torah, that's not practical. It's a nice thing, but it's not practical because it's very earthy. Can you hold it? Can you take is it a piece? And part of that also is a depression. This is a lazy country. America's a lazy country. It's not maybe not as lazy as certain unions in Europe, but it's America is a lazy country. At the end of the day, it's a blessed country, but there is a strong physicality and earthiness, and maybe we can view all sorts of different things that are connected to earth. For example, my teacher pointed out that the snake was told that its food would be earth. After the snake got Eve to eat from the tree, it was told that its punishment was that it would be in the earth and it would be eating earth. That's the snake. So there's a very interesting sort of idea from Ramchal. Ramchal says that the Torah is very, very anti-lending with interest. The Gemara says a person who lends with interest, ein afaro nin'ar, his dust won't stir. He won't rise from the dead. Someone who lends with interest will not have the merit of rising from the dead when the dead come back to life. That he gets stuck in earth. He's all earth. He can't get out of the earth. So what's so terrible of lending with interest? And why does it have such a terrible response? So Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzatu, who's a great Kabbalist, he says an amazing thing. Scary. He said, God told Adam and Eve, don't eat from the tree of knowledge. What was supposed to happen when they ate from the tree of knowledge? On the day that you eat from the tree of knowledge, what's going to happen? What did God say? You will die. You will die. Most tamus, you will die. Now, did Adam die? He didn't die. He lived for another 1,000 years. So what happened? Where did he get his life from? So Ramchal says, the snake lent it to him. The snake had life. He wasn't going to die from eating from the tree. But he gave his life to Adam. And therefore, Adam borrowed life from the snake. Says Ramchal, all the difficulties that we're going through in this world is because we're paying back with interest the life that we borrowed from the snake. The snake who lent life to the first Adam, he lent life, but he said, okay, but I want interest. I want my payments. So all the tsaros that people have, all the difficulties, the stresses, the worries, these are all interest payments that we're making to the snake. And he's gotten so much. So God says, you're a Jew. Don't charge interest. someone needs help, you have some more life, you have money, you can give it to him. Lend him the money, but don't charge interest for it. Because that's what the snake did. The snake is charging interest. And look at all the sorrows. So if a person acts like a snake, he lends money and he charges interest, the Gemara says, Ein afaro ninar. His dust doesn't stir. He can't get out of the dust. He's stuck in the dust. Because the snake lives in the dust. The snake lives in the depression. The dust, the depression, that's the big challenge. So what's the answer? Just not going to go there. We're not going to get ourselves stuck with taking interest. We're not going to be depressives. We're going to ignore it and keep on going. Keep on going, acting happy, going out full force, full energy. And Bezrat Hashem, it'll all move away. Yeah, question.
So if fire is east, the earth is west, where are the north and the west down?
So north, which I guess would be Europe, would be, I think that would be probably air, and then the south would be water, would be the urges.
The air corresponds to what was the nothingness?
Emptiness, nothingness. That would be
trivial.
Yeah, question.
So two things. First of all, so based on Ramchal's interpretation of Rivit and charging interest, why we shouldn't be allowed to charge interest to non-Jews as well? Based on his, it's not just because we're paying guys.
And right.
Second thing is the way that they're interpreting depression. He makes it seem like, you know, nowadays it's a clinical diagnosis and a chemical imbalance oftentimes. Treated with drugs, people say it's like a sickness, it's like something else. His impression is if you're happy, it'll reinforce things and it will likely be able to push away the depression. He treats it a little differently.
Right.
It's almost like a self-reinforced right. depression as opposed to a sickness.
Right, because, you know, unfortunately the science or the medicine is very, you know, it helps people, but it's a very inexact science. We don't really know, you know, it's not as if we know a person's supposed to have this amount of this hormone. He has, you know, this amount more. I'm going to give that little pill. It's going to be enough. It's a very inexact science. You try this pill, maybe two pills, maybe three pills. Okay, go down to two. You try to wean yourself off of it. You know, the whole science of the antidepressants, it doesn't cure. It helps. It can help people a lot. They try to balance it, but it's really, you know, it's an attempt. You know, but, you know, all sorts of substances that you put into yourself can impact your mood, right? I mean, a person drinks wine or does other things, it's going to impact his mood. So yeah, a person can take a substance, a pill, it'll impact the mood. But science hasn't really been able yet to really master the cholei nefesh. But even beyond that, there's even without the clinical depression, just people not feeling happy, people feeling no energy and lethargy, not wanting to go out and do anything, it's endemic to our society. It's so widespread. And that's all part of the earth. It's part of the fact that we live in a world of earth, a world of materialism, a world of depression. And maybe one of the answers, in light of what the Tanya is saying, is, you know what? On the contrary, all that data that's getting me down, I should reinterpret it as getting me up. He's starting up with me because I'm accomplishing good things. And I should go forward with strength and with passion. And Bezrat Hashem, merit to really feel happy and to serve Hashem the way He wants us to serve Him. Thank you. Brachim to you. We can make a minyan for Maariv, please. Yes, that would be great.